Okay. The bulletin says that you should have read Hebrews 13 this afternoon and be prepared for a meditation on Hebrews 13:7, but that's not going to happen. Partly that was because I mistakenly thought that the last weekend in May is always the Memorial Day weekend, and I wanted to sort of segue off of Memorial Day to a kind of Christian take on who we should remember for our edification. Well, Memorial Day was last week. And then this morning, the pastor's message from Galatians 5, 1 through 6 really, really moved me. And amen to everything that that he said. And by the way, if you weren't with us this morning, go online and listen to it. You really need to. But that got me to thinking and to pulling together thoughts I've had actually for years into kind of a sideways stepping and application of some of what you heard in the message. I'd like to begin by reading Genesis, the end of chapter 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3. So Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." That was Genesis 3. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Looking forward to the second coming of Christ. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be displayed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They were prohibited from returning. The cherubim were set to guard with flaming sword the way back to paradise. And yet it seems to me, and I'm sure this is not original to me, I've heard it from others, and maybe you've all thought it too, that the utopian visions that consume so many people and the movements they generate, utopian visions of a man-made peace and equality and prosperity and goodness, that these, though they are alluring and dazzling, are a longing to return to paradise by human effort, even if the people who have those utopian visions wouldn't frame them in biblical language. So just in case somebody needs it, utopia means a good place, a beautiful place, a blessed place, an ideal place. And it became a sort of a thing in the thinking of Europeans with the book Utopia in the early 1500s as a vision of an ideal and perfect world or an ideal and perfect society. Historically, utopian visions have all failed. not only failed, but most of them have led to horrible tyrannies and slaughter. The 20th century, looking back on it, I think some of us who are old enough can consider ourselves survivors. The 20th century was the bloodiest in world history, and almost all of it because of utopian dreams. In pursuing justice and peace, their promoters have perpetrated untold injustice, chaos, strife, often mass murder. But Christian believers, that's you all and me, we don't look to this world for our hope. We look to Christ and to his return and to what he will bring at his return, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We read that in 2 Peter 3. But we also seek justice and good in this world. And Peter does say, we're looking to the future, but then how should we live now? Since all these things, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness here and now? We do seek, or should seek, justice and good in this world for ourselves and for our neighbors, understanding that our aims must be modest, realistic, informed by our awareness of human fallibility and sin, and the fact that God's promise is that the true utopia will only come when Christ comes. But there are a couple of scriptures that I think should move us to have a care for the well-being of this world. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think there have been some allusions to this in recent weeks, but 1 Timothy 2, the apostle instructs Timothy, and therefore us, that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, not just Christians, all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray for those in authority, those in civil power, that God will move and guide them to maintain a peaceful and just order in which the church may live in quiet dignity and be able to proclaim the saving message of Christ so that others will be saved. And then the other passage that came to my mind this afternoon, and again, it's maybe familiar to many of you, but in Jeremiah, Jeremiah has been repeatedly informing, proclaiming to kings and people that because of the covenant-breaking behavior, the unbelief, the sins, the idolatry, the unfaithfulness to the Lord their God, unless they repent, God is going to destroy the nation of Judah, carry the people away who survive, and destroy the temple, put an end to the reign of the kings. And when they're carried away into Babylon, that will seem to be the most horrible thing that could happen to them. And yet God gives Jeremiah a message to the exiles carried away to Babylon. And part of the message is found in these words, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and not, yes, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. This is Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare or its peace. Hebrew word is shalom. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Now that's the first part of this message. And the second part of this message is that God will not forget the exiles, but in due time, 70 years, the Lord will bring them back to Jerusalem, back to their home in Jerusalem. So they have that hope. Well, we are exiles. First Peter in his first letter opens by addressing his readers as exiles in the various Roman provinces of the area that we call Turkey today. And speaks of them as pilgrims. Well, we are exiles. We're exiles in this world. We are pilgrims who are journeying to our true home, our heavenly home, or if the Lord comes first, the new heavens and the new earth. We do have a legitimate citizenship here on earth, but our first and supreme citizenship is our heavenly citizenship. We're not exiles for the same reason that the people of Judah were exiles. We haven't been driven from our home because of our wickedness and covenant breaking, though we certainly are sinners and deserve the chastening of God. But we are exiles in this world because we've been called out of it by Christ. In Colossians, we're told to give thanks to the Father because in his grace he has transferred us from the realm of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Galatians chapter 1 opens with thanksgiving to God because we've been delivered out of this present evil age. Well, but we are still living here, aren't we? But our true home, our true citizenship is the kingdom of God's grace, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that will come in all its glory and fullness when he comes again. In this world, then, our first calling as a church, certainly, and I think also as Christians, I mean as individual Christians, our first calling is to endeavor to make Christ known by word and by life for the glory of God, but also for the salvation of others. But it is necessary that this arise from a genuine love of God and of our neighbors. That's the fruit of faith that revels in and rests in God's saving love for us in Christ. And that was a major point this morning, third point of the sermon. That the faith by which we are justified, living faith, saving faith, God-given faith wrought by the Holy Spirit in us, that faith is a faith which is characterized by love as a fruit of that faith, and that love manifests itself in deeds. Galatians 5, verse 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is worth anything in terms of our relationship with God, but faith working through love. So we're reinforcing what you heard this morning in hopes that you will not forget it, but benefit from it. So we look in faith to Christ enthroned in heaven, Colossians 3, again from this morning, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We set our mind on the things that are above, in part so that we may properly understand our relationship to and our role in regard to the things here on earth. The Apostle Paul is not telling Christians to walk around staring up at the sky and meditating on Christ 24 hours a day and falling through open manholes and walking into lampposts. That's not That's not what he was saying. But as the pastor said this morning, it's in the light of those heavenly realities, in Christ above all, at the right hand of the Father, our Redeemer, our King, that we properly understand the world that we live in and our place and our calling in it. So how do we love our neighbor? How do we seek to do good, or seek the good of our city? Our neighborhood, our city, St. Paul, or wherever, whatever city you live in, our nation, how do we seek their good? Now, in part, because of God's common grace and mercy that is bestowed on all in various degrees and measures. Right now, I think we may be living in a period of judgment where God is withdrawing a lot of his common grace and giving people over to their sinful desires, but he hasn't abandoned the world entirely. Because of God's common grace, we can join with our neighbors in seeking the good of our community and of our city. Things like Red Cross, volunteering to, well, what we've been talking about before the service, where there's need around the community where the Wellovers live in Frogtown, all along that University Avenue area there in Snelling, where people have, because of so much destruction, been bereft of their sources of food, medicines, and many other things. We can join with volunteer organizations in the community, and as we come to know what they are, and seek to relieve needs in that way. What prompted the demonstrations that led to the riots? Well, an act of gross injustice. And it began as a proper outcry against injustice. Well, as Christians, can't we speak up against abuses of power? Because we know that God hates injustice. He hates all wickedness, but he hates injustice. We can join with others in seeking government action to do what is right and just, within the proper bounds of what God ordains government to do. We can serve in public office ourselves. We can join with others in defending the sanctity of the life of unborn children and aged people. You can volunteer to teach English as a second language. What an opportunity that is to do good, to show love, and also to bear witness to Christ. There are many opportunities to become part of community endeavors that are neither for or against Christ, but in which, by associating with others, many of whom are not Christians, and shining the light of Christ, you have opportunity to do good and to open a door for the gospel. Now, in all of this, Christians need to seek to be Christian, to be Christ's light shining in a dark world. And I think this means a couple of things. The first is not letting the world define all the terms and issues. And I think we have a problem. Evangelical churches have a problem now with letting the world define words like justice, instead of looking primarily to Scripture for an understanding of those words. We are to draw from Scripture our understanding of, I just mentioned, justice, the proper role of government. We are to use righteous means to good ends and not become part of endeavors that in which the means, the ends justify the means, and anything may be done. Seeking to act transparently with humility. Secondly, we need to seek to act transparently and with humility and Christ-like love. Not parading ourselves as good people doing good things, but as sinners who are grateful for the saving grace of God in Christ, grateful for the generosity of God to us, enabling us to engage in such things, and loving the people around us while we do. Not returning evil for evil, not returning cursing for cursing, in situations where somebody may say, things that reflect a very negative view of Christianity and of Christians and churches, but rather returning blessing or cursing. We're not to be exhibiting that power-loving, greed-driven, or anger-driven motivation that we're seeing displayed, I think, so tragically right now in current events. Now, sometimes this will mean that the world will reject our help, will reject our cooperation. We saw this a few weeks ago when many people in New York City were vilifying Samaritan's Purse and wanted them out of the city. They'd set up a large tent hospital in Central Park. But because Samaritan's Purse does not subscribe to the LGB, is that right? I don't know all the initials. View of gender and sex and equality and so on. People wanted them gone. Well, they didn't go. They stayed and they did their work. And many others were grateful. But that shouldn't surprise us. We submit to the providence of God, even if that includes that we're not appreciated. We pray and we love anyway. At other times, people will begin to see the light, and it might be God's pleasure to lead them to Christ as a result. So we should be involved with the world. I'm not denying the inherent underlying conflict between Christ and Satan, between the world and the church. But again, because of God's common grace, we can be involved with the world for Christ, for the honor of God, for the good of people and the good of society, but always with the understanding that there are limitations, and always accepting God's providential unfolding of events, and always looking to Christ now for his grace, and always looking to Christ as our ultimate hope when he comes again. So that's what I wanted to share, and that's what the pastor inspired me to say. If he disagrees with somebody, he gets next Sunday to straighten it out. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are pilgrims in this world. And we do pray, Lord, that you would constantly remind us that this world is not a home in which our hearts should find their resting place, but it is a place through which we are going to our true home, where we long to be, and yet while we are here, you call us to serve you and to love and serve those around us. And Lord, we pray that you give us grace to understand what we can do, and the will, the desire, the love to do it. We recognize, Lord, the challenges that are presented by the virus, the contagion that inhibits many kinds of relationships. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, and help the Christian people of the communities in which we live. Help the churches, the true gospel-believing churches of the communities in which we live, to look outward and to find means to be the hands and feet of a healing and serving and loving and saving Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.